Hey, welcome to Gospel Community Sermon Podcast. Thanks for listening in. We hope that you enjoy what you hear and that we handle the word faithfully. We'd invite you, if you have any questions or want to attend a service, to visit www.gcctroy.com. I want to say that there are two types of people in the world. There are people who enjoy a playground and people who find it to be the most fearsome thing in all of life. I'm going to invite you back to your grade school days, where you would come out of your grade school building and the sun would be shining in your eyes and you'd settle your eyes upon the playground. For some of us, this was life-giving. For others of us, it was terrifying. We had just learned about how objects at motion tend to stay in motion. And then you put a kid at the top of a metal slide and you send him down at 65 miles an hour and he spits out 15 feet at the other end, right? Or you go to the spinny thing at the center. You remember the spinny thing where the biggest kid in school would spin you around and it would end in two ways, either in a broken bone or vomit. But I want to draw our attention this morning to the teeter-totter. Remember the teeter-totter? There was inherent rules about the teeter-totter. You wanted to go on the teeter-totter with someone who was about the same height and weight as you were. You didn't want to grab someone who outweighed you because you would end up stuck in the air. And further, there was this rule. You weren't allowed, I think it was called cherry bombing. You weren't allowed to like shove yourself off the ground to plummet someone else to the ground to send a shiver up their spine, as it were. There were rules. This morning, I want to kind of imagine the teeter-totter as we might think about being high and low. Teeter-totter was always about being high or low, wasn't it? Let's imagine that you and I are on a social teeter-totter. One of us is high, the other of us is low. I think we can all affirm that the world kind of operates in this way. So we think about the highs and lows of life, and it all kind of hinges upon this fulcrum. You can see it here with the question mark there. We might say one person is high and lofty in this regard of finance. They have their 401k all lined up. They have all of their retirement set up. They're wealthy. They have nice things. The other person on the other end doesn't have nice things. Or we might think about it in terms of health. Someone is very healthy, very organized, very fit, very kind of put together, as it were. And the other person, some of us, are not fit and well put together. And what happens then is that the person in the high position gets to look down upon the person in low position. And a lot of the world operates in this way. We are on this kind of teeter-totter system. So that if we find ourselves elevated, exalted, we can kind of snub our nose at someone else who's at the opposite end of us. See, the book of 1 and 2 Kings is filled with these same kinds of highs and lows. It begins with Solomon, the son of David, and Solomon has these many wives, and they kind of turn him onto these foreign idols, and all of a sudden, there's this teeter-totter system that's high and low that's introduced to the nation of Israel. They start worshiping these foreign gods, all of the kings giving themselves over to these foreign gods time and time again, and their internal mechanism for what was good and bad was short-circuiting. By the time we get to 2 Kings 5, where we are this morning, Israel is filled and given over to these highs and lows. 2 Kings 5 becomes indicative of the whole book of 1 and 2 Kings. Not yet, Nolan. We're not quite there yet. Just go back for just a second. See, the highs, the lows and highs represented by some are really more broadly true of the nation of Israel. And here's where we're heading this morning. You can see it on our outline this morning. God gives life to the humble believer and death to the proud unbeliever. We're going to see this in three different phases. In 5, 1 through 12, we'll see God brings life. God brings the lofty low, and in verses 13 through 19, we're going to see that God gives life to the believing, and then in verses 19 through 27, God brings the self-exalting low. If we were kind of outline our structure, our passage a little bit differently, I just want to show you this, and we can go ahead to that next slide there, Nolan. There we go. The master and servant are started off in a comparison in verses 1 through 3, and we finish with a comparison of master and servant in 19 through 27. In the second, verses 4 through 12, we see Naaman humbled, and we see him humbled again in verses 15 through 19. And at the center of our passage, we see Naaman healed in verses 13 through 14. I want to put that in front of us because we can see that there's kind of a balance to our passage. The highlight is right at the center of this story that we have in front of us where Naaman is healed. So I'm going to invite us this morning into 1 Kings chapter 5, where I hope to uncover a little bit of our story of resurrection. God gives life to the humble believer and death to the proud unbeliever. Let's look at the first part, verses 1 through 12. Read there with me. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." See, the first thing we see is that there's a master and servant comparison that happens here. Naaman is rich, but he has leprosy. It's kind of a bummer, right? Look at verse 1. Look at these descriptors that happen for us. Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army. He was a great man with his master. He was victorious in battle. He was a mighty man of valor, and he was a leper. Our author builds up the resume of Naaman's social standing and then dashes it to the ground with four English words. Whatever was built up about Naaman's military career is now about to be lost in the disease of leprosy. But enter in this servant girl in verses 2 and 3. A servant girl's unexpected solution is presented to us here. And notice her descriptors in verse 2. She had been kidnapped. She was from Israel. She was a servant to Naaman's wife. Compared to Naaman, she was on the low end of the teeter-totter. Everything that was great about Naaman, power, influence, standing, were also weaknesses about this servant girl. But notice who has the answers. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Every once in a while in life, there's a glimmer of light that just kind of pokes through, right? And here, this servant girl kind of gives a solution, a possibility of healing. But this solution is going to require Naaman to get low, to go from his high position to a low position. And what follows is the story of the downward descent of the great Syrian commander Naaman. Verses 4 through 12 record for us Naaman's humiliation, or his first humiliation, and it runs from pride to rage, if we're kind of keeping track at home. Look at verse 12 or verse 4. So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel, and the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of gold, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter of the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.' But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would come, that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. It's happening here. It's almost like we can feel Naaman's fall, right? Let's kind of trace out the descent of Naaman's fall from grace. Fall number one, Naaman asks to see the king of Israel. Naaman has to go to his boss and ask for personal days. And it's not like he's going to the French Riviera or someplace nice. He's going to Israel, the backwoods country with those crazy people that live there, right? And he's only going to Israel for one particular reason. It holds out the prospect of healing from this disease. But the king wants to see his general get better, and so he sends him with this letter. That's fall number one. I've got to go to my boss and ask for time off. Fall number two, a request before the king of Israel. In verses 5 through 7, the letter from the king of Syria was meant to kind of ingratiate the king of Israel so that he might find this prophet in Israel and kind of direct Naaman there, and everything would get straight away. But as soon as Naaman shows up, the king of Israel doesn't even think about the prophet Elisha. It's not even on the front of his mind. In fact, the king of Israel thinks that the king of Syria is asking him to heal this man of his leprosy. And there's a telling phrase here in verse 7. He tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? Am I in the place of God that I am one to kind of weigh in the balance whether this man lives or dies?" So the king of Israel misreads the situation. It's fall number two. But as if by design, Elisha the prophet reaches out to the king of Israel. And fall number three is that Elijah directs Naaman to wash in the Jordan River. When Naaman comes to Elisha's house, Elijah doesn't even meet him. He sends out a messenger. The messenger gives direction in verse 10, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." So here Naaman is, right? He finds himself in Israel. He may have just started a war between Syria and Israel. He's not cleaned of his leprosy, and he's been sent a messenger to go tell him to wash in some Jordan River in this foreign land. And the downward fall is too much for our friend Naaman. Look at what he says in verse 11. "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Naaman has this expectation of what is supposed to happen. And then he starts reasoning through why this doesn't work in verse 12. He says, "Aren't the rivers in Damascus better? Couldn't I wash anywhere?" The result, that Naaman is in a rage. I wonder if you've ever seen these things. You see them on TV sometimes. They're "Where Are They Now?" segments. You watch TV and it's like some childhood actor now sells meat out of the back of a van in Sheboygan or something like that. It's hard for us to go from a lofty position to a low position, isn't it? See, lofty people don't respond well to lowly callings. And Naaman's descent is a quick one here. He goes from being powerful in Syria to lost in Israel in some 10 verses. Reminds us this morning of ourselves. You and I, we really don't have a lot of control over our lives, do we? We feign control. We think that the internet makes us omniscient, that our money and wealth makes us omnipotent, and our cameras and microphones make us omnipresent. We are seemingly everywhere all the time from the spot on our couch. Let's be clear this morning. All of that feigned control is a mirage. We think ourselves more important than we are. Therefore, we convince ourselves that we pull the strings of the universe. But when the cancer diagnosis comes, or the death in the family occurs, or you get laid off from your job, suddenly the mirage disappears. You're not as in control of your life as you think you are. Here's the question for you this morning. How do you react when someone asks you to get low? when someone asks you to come and help them move because you have a truck, right? You bought a truck, you signed up to help everyone move. That's the way it works. Someone asks you to clean the toilets. Someone asks you to do some babysitting. How do you respond when someone asks you to get low? This morning, just a bit of wisdom. I don't have much to offer, but a little bit of wisdom. When life invites you low, it's not the universe that does that. It's not the sum total of random processes. It's not some unthinking person out there. It's the King, the truly lofty one, inviting you to a proper posture before his throne. See, God has purpose in lowliness. God has purpose in humiliation, in humility. And I think we see that in the life of Naaman here. If we kind of press forward into verses 13 through 19, what we see next is that God gives life to the believing in verses 13 through 19. So look with me again at verse 13 of 2 Kings 5. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. See, Naaman's servants come alongside, and they encourage him. They say, "It's a great word. This is a good deal, Naaman. All you've got to do is go to this river and dip yourself seven times. And if it doesn't work, what's the problem? What's wrong?" And so Naaman listens to reason and he goes. And Naaman, in verse 14, dips himself seven times into the Jordan River, just like Elijah's messengers had said. And sure enough, his flesh was completely healed, like the flesh of a little child. Now, that's an interesting detail in our text this morning. The word child here actually is used again in our passage of verse 20 of a character we're about to meet named Gehazi. Gehazi is the servant of Elisha, the prophet. And this word actually signifies anywhere between the age of childhood or being born and adolescence. So this person is probably anywhere between 2 and 14 years old. And so Naaman's flesh becomes like a boy's, just minus the acne. See, we're about to witness a reversal of fortunes here. So that Naaman's flesh becomes like Gehazi's, and Gehazi's flesh becomes like Naaman's. But then we'll put that on the shelf. We'll get to that in just a second. Verses 15 through 19, we see Naaman's second humbling. Notice that the first humbling took us from pride to rage, and the second humbling takes us from rage to repentance. Look at verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But Elijah said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given you to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this that matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." What's happening here? First, Naaman recognizes Yahweh as the only God. That's what he says in verse 15. "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." This is a massive statement. The realization was that Naaman's gods don't work. And by the way, that was the point of idolatry in these ancient civilizations. You worshiped a god so that you could control your life. And here Naaman was, a leper, and his god had failed him. And so when Naaman comes to the one true God, dips himself according to the words of his prophet, he finds healing, and he realizes that there is only one God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the self-existing one. So we can see that he's a bit of a noob here in verse 15 because he wants to try to pay Elisha, the prophet, for his work, right? He's like, hey, a man is worth his wages. I'm going to pay this man this 10 talents of silver. By the way, that's 75 pounds per talent. So you just do the math. That's 750 pounds of silver and whatever else. Lots of money being thrown around here. But Elijah flat out rejects his money. Elijah rejects the lofty positions of Syria in preference for the lowly position of Israel in being right with his God. So Naaman requests dirt in verse 17. If I can't give you gold, give me some of your dirt. I'm not going to worship in these false ways anymore. I'm going to offer sacrifices to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, and I'm going to do so on dirt that I have taken from Israel. It's fitting, right? Because so much of Israeli history is bound up with this promise of land. So this is the way of participating in that promise. It's not just that he wants dirt, he wants pardon. Verses 18 and 19. He's going to take his master into the temple of Rimmon. Rimmon was this Syrian god of wind, rain, and storm. Apparently, it was his job to kind of take his master on his arm into the temple to do his worship. And Naaman is saying, hey, I'm trying to set an idolless course. I don't want to participate in this, but I have to because of my position. And so I'm not going to offer any other offerings to any other god but Yahweh, but I am required to go into the temple as a part of my work. And so he's asking preemptively for pardon, and Elisha gives it. Now, here's the thing. If the story were to stop right here in 2 Kings 5, we could kind of talk about this. Naaman was resurrected to new life. His flesh was made new, just like Jesus' flesh is made new, and our flesh is made new in Christ, or will be made new. We could all go home and have a happy Easter meal. We could kind of put our heads to the pillow at night and sleep well. But the point of this story is actually what's coming up. Because as we said at the beginning of this sermon, is that the story shows Israel who they are and potentially shows us this morning who we might be. So what happens now is that God introduces a second comparison between a master and a servant, verses 19 through 27. Look at verse 19 with me. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from him, from his hand what he brought. And as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master Elisha, and his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did my heart not go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from the presence, a leper like snow. This is a heavy bit of text, isn't it? There's a second comparison here between Gehazi and his master, Elisha. Notice Gehazi's plan in verse 19. He kind of schemes to himself, whether it's out loud or otherwise, we don't know. But I want to compare this just briefly to the statement we heard earlier from Elisha. Elisha said in verse 16, there's a slide up in front of us here. Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And now Gehazi comes along and says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. It's the exact opposite of what his master had just declared. See, in this way, Gehazi's heart is set directly opposite of that of his master, Elisha. And because Elisha is the man of God, Gehazi's heart is directly opposite to the Lord God himself. And we see in verses 21 through 24, Gehazi's thievery. Gehazi tracks Naaman down. He makes up a lie that's somewhat believable, right? There's these two new sons of the prophets that have come, and they need two sets of clothing, and they need a talent of silver. You know, what's interesting here is that same word that's used as a child that we saw in Naaman's flesh, and this word that describes Gehazi, he's like a child or a servant. It's the same word that he describes these two sons of the prophet, children of the prophet. So he's basically saying, if you have any clothes that fit someone, I don't know, maybe my size, you know, maybe something in like a 30-inch waist and a, you know, a 40-inch broad, whatever it is. He's decidedly self-interested. At this point, you have to wonder what Gehazi's plan is. Is he going to dress himself in new clothes amidst all the impoverished sons of the prophets that were there? I mean, in the previous chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 4, they're digging up onions to put into a stew. That's how poor these people are. And Gehazi's going to put on these new clothes and just kind of strut around? Is he going to take these two talents of silver and sell them off and just kind of be cash heavy in the midst of so much poverty? But these things don't concern the sinful heart. The sinful heart simply wants what it wants. But look at verses 25 through 27. We see Gehazi's punishment. Gehazi tries to act casual in the presence of Elijah. And Elijah prods with these gentle questions. Where have you been, Gehazi? Did not my heart go with you? Was it a time to accept all of these lavish things? So the consequence is telling, isn't it? Naaman's leprosy becomes Gehazi's leprosy. Gehazi's young flesh becomes Naaman's young flesh. And there is a reversal of fortunes that happens here in our text. Whatever was true of lofty Naaman as regarded his spiritual state while he was still in Israel, now in some sense becomes true of Gehazi. And this is made manifest in his own skin, so that like Cain, he bears the marks of his curse so that everyone can see. If we step away from this for just a moment, we realize that God is the author of life and death. Our God resurrects the lowly. And this morning, if you and I are finding ourselves in a lowly position, we're frustrated with our life place, we're frustrated with the difficulties of our life, maybe we don't like a medical diagnosis, maybe we don't like some of the status that we have in life, we don't like this or that or the other thing, we find ourselves frustrated, burned out, weary, tired, whatever else it might be, we take solace in the idea that God takes those of lowly position and he resurrects them to make them lofty. God can save anyone from death, can he? Naaman was an unclean heathen. His status as being a leper would mean that he would never be able to come into the temple of God. Not only that, he was heathen. He was a worshiper of foreign gods. He was as far away from the God of Israel as anyone might have been in this time. And yet God sees fit to draw him through this set of circumstances to bring Naaman, of all people, to repentance and to faith. See, this morning, if we're not careful, we might miss out on some of the nuance of our text that we have in front of us. We might miss out on some of the finer details that are placed in front of us. So I just want to highlight a few items that are here in 2 Kings chapter 5 that draw our attention, not just to Naaman and Gehazi, but actually ultimately put our attention to Christ. I want to draw attention to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, where the king of Israel, of all people, says this: "See now that I, even I, am..." Oh, excuse me, I'm reading the wrong passage. Verse 7 says this: "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive?'" By the way, this was a kind of mantra in the Israelite nation. This was used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 39. "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive." It's the words of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. "The Lord kills and brings to life." When Elisha tells Naaman to go dip in the Jordan, doesn't it sound like a baptism? And finally, his skin is restored in verse 14, like that of a little child. It's like a kind of resurrection. He's given new life. So we can see here in this, in 2 Kings 5, we have the seeds of resurrection available to us. This is what God's doing all the time, isn't he? Next week, Ryan will preach from Luke 24. And in Luke 24, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "All the law and the Psalms and the prophets, they testify about me." In John 5, he looks back at the Pharisees and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find life. It's these that testify about me." All of this book, from beginning to end, is about the redemption available in Christ. So even here in 2 Kings chapter 5, God's laying the groundwork for resurrecting his son. He's showing us that someday someone will come along who will truly be lofty, who will truly be high and exalted, and he'll leave his high and exalted state to become low. He'll take on the flesh of a man and he'll be humbled even to the point of death on a cross. But God will not be done. God will raise his servant up to new life and resurrection. God will give him new flesh, as it were. God will prove himself to be the author of life and of death. See, God kills and makes alive, and he first and foremost has planned to do this in his own son, Jesus. He was raised from his death with power on that third day. And now Jesus Christ invites all of us into that same resurrection with him. We, like Naaman, are invited into a new life. We also get low in the eyes of the world so we can be lofty in the eyes of God. But here's the question. I hope I didn't make her cry by getting mad or loud. Here's the question this morning. Are you like Naaman or are you like Gehazi? Which one are you? Gehazi has a front row seat to the most miraculous spiritual things in all of Israel, but he never internalizes them. Gehazi's pictured here loving horizontal things more than the vertical, loving the creation over the creator, and when opportunity arises for him to trade it all in, he spurns his master desire for a short payday. See, Gehazi is a kind of spiritual counterfeit. He looks like the real thing, but when push comes to shove, his faith is fake. So I'm concerned this morning that some of us here, we can traffic in spiritual things, we can see spiritual things, we can read the scriptures, we can show up to Sunday school, we can do all of the things that we do as Christians, but the truth of God's resurrection never internalizes with us. It never breaks the barrier of our own thoughts and mind. It never comes down and settles in our hearts. We contrast that. Excuse me, back up for just a second. Let me ask you this question. If your circumstance were to change, would you be one to abandon your faith? Jesus warned us in Matthew 13. He gives this parable of soils. And he says it's like a man who scatters seed on these various soils. Seed is the gospel, the word of God. Sower is God himself. And we ourselves are the soil. And he describes that there are two different kinds of soil. There's rocky and thorny soil that eventually, initially, a person who has faith can kind of sprout up and show promise. But when persecution or the cares of the world come up, it kind of chokes out the growth of those individuals. See, some of us here this morning, we have a zombie existence. We're like the walking dead. We feign spiritual life, but we don't actually possess it. We are still in the grave, trying desperately to look like living creatures, but truthfully, we are as dead as we've ever been. We do spiritual things, we like spiritual talk, but fundamentally, we have not experienced the new life which Christ offers to us. And we contrast that, not just Gehazi, but what about Naaman? Are you like Naaman? When Naaman found life in God's word, he renounced everything that was previously good to him. And suddenly, the silver, the gold, the clothes, they didn't matter as much. Rimmon was nothing to him. For us this morning, Jesus' resurrection makes everything else as nothing. And Paul says it so clearly in Philippians chapter 3. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever Christ gave me was more valuable than anything else that the world had to offer. Paul says it elsewhere in Galatians 5. He says, through Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world holds nothing out for me any longer. We could return back to our teeter-totter illustration from earlier. Remember this? There's haves and there's have-nots. And that fulcrum, whatever it is, your money, your finance, your health, your wealth, your whatever it is, determines where you stand. But now, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is what we have in the next slide. Haves and have-nots are all on the same playing field. When Jesus gave us eternity, all of the things of life didn't matter anymore. Your 401k is necessary, but nothing to put your hope in. Your social standing with others is a nice benefit, but now I have life in Christ. I have eternity to look forward to. All of these temporary things become nothing because now I'm promised resurrection. Christian, Jesus' resurrection should change the way we view the world. But if it's just a folklore to us, if it's just a fairy tale like Paul Bunyan or Knights of the Round Table or whatever else, then don't be surprised if you find yourself looking for less and less of Christ and more of the world. Don't be surprised at your heart's desire to get lofty and not to be low. And if your heart is set on Christ and his resurrection, it's our work now to be as low as possible, to not foster any self-exaltation, to not be patient with any kind of fleshly indulgence that wants to live for this world and not the next, to take up what Jesus started at Calvary and to only hope in his resurrecting power. I want to pray to that end this morning, that God makes us hope in his resurrection alone and in nothing else. Will you pray to me, or pray, don't pray to me, pray with me to that end. Father, we traffic in weighty things this morning. We talk about death and life and resurrection, faith and hope. We ask now that you would bring this about for your honor and glory, that you would make us people of deep, rich faith, people who trust in your resurrection and your resurrection, the Son's resurrection alone. Allow us to be those who eschew the life that the world offers us, who push away from selfish, exalting things, and in preference for your way of humility and exaltation, that we would look to you, that you would be our only hope in life and in death. Father, as Paul has said, whatever gain we had, we would count as loss for the sake of Christ. Glorify your names in us, your name in us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. This morning, if you feel like you need to talk to someone, you can come and talk to me. I'll be at the door on the way out, shaking hands. You can talk to any of our elders. They're usually a bald guy, so a tall bald guy, a short bald guy. If you're not a bald guy, don't happen to be an elder, just tell them, right? I'd invite you to do whatever business you need to do, and let us help facilitate that with you. Let's raise our hands as we receive one last blessing from Romans 15, verse 13. I'm going to ask that you read the underlined portion. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Because Jesus is raised to new life, we abound in hope, don't we? Let's go out as those who are most hopeful in Christ. Let's go out as those who are low and not lofty, not self-exalting, but embracing the way of the cross this morning. Have a great Sunday. Have a happy Easter. We'll see you here next week.